Hi, this is Pastor Patrick of Calvary Chapel, Wichita. I pray that the Lord will richly bless you as you listen to this message.
Turn to Zechariah chapter 4. As we turn to Zechariah, we rewind to the year 520 BC. It's February, and God is giving Zechariah a series of visions to encourage Israel. And I don't know that Zechariah realized at the time. We know from Peter that the prophets didn't always understand the fullness of what it was that God was giving them. I don't know that Zechariah fully recognized at the time the scope of what God was conveying, the encouragement that he was not only giving the remnant that had returned from exile to rebuild and repopulate Israel, the short-term ministry that he was speaking to, but also the long-term ministry. Because Zechariah is as much or more speaking to that remnant of Israel, believing Israel during the tribulation that will enter the millennial kingdom to repopulate the earth and see revival spread throughout the lands. We made our way a couple weeks ago through the fourth of Zechariah's visions, the vision of the high priest, if you were with us. Vision of the high priest in the person of Joshua. It wasn't literally Joshua, but Joshua representing in the vision the priesthood. And we saw how God, through that vision, was reassuring through Zechariah, reassuring Israel, the priesthood was intact. The priesthood survived the exile. And the people would, through the priesthood, continue to be purified. Sacrifices would be resumed, would continue as soon as the temple had been rebuilt. That was in the short term. In the long term, we saw God speaking of the great high priest that he would send to purify not only his people, but all of the land. Well, tonight we look at the fifth vision in Zechariah chapter 4. And this vision is directed to Zerubbabel, which is interesting. Zerubbabel, a descendant of David, and at the time the governor of Judah. So we have in chapter 3 a vision that centers around Joshua in the priesthood. In chapter 4, a vision that centers around Zerubbabel, the civic leader of Israel. And we'll talk more about that before we're done. We can understand, though, why Zerubbabel would need a word from the Lord about now. Because it's been 16 years since Israel had made any progress at all whatsoever rebuilding the temple. And if you think about it, that was supposed to be the centerpiece of his administration, if you want to think about it that way. That was the whole reason he led Israel to return to the land, to return to Jerusalem, to rebuild the temple. That was the whole reason they were there. Think about our president who was elected, many believe, on the base of his promise to re-reform healthcare in our country, to repeal Obamacare. Look at the frustration that he's experienced after 6 months of failure. This is 16 years. So God encourages him. Verse 1, the angel who talked with me, talked with Zechariah, came back and wakened me as a man who was wakened out of his sleep. Is this physical exhaustion? Is this spiritual exhaustion? Is it both to the point where you don't know which is which? It's interesting if we look at Daniel. Daniel experienced something like this in Daniel 10, verse 9, as God was giving him visions. Actually, in verse 8, I was left alone when I saw this great vision, and no strength remained in me, for my vigor was turned to frailty in me, and I retained no strength. Yet I heard the sound of his words, and while I heard the sound of his words, I was in a deep sleep on my face with my face to the ground. Suddenly a hand touched me and made me tremble on my knees. And so is it physical? Is it spiritual? Apparently there's some strain on oneself going through this experience, receiving these visions. He's groggy. And he, the angel who's speaking to Zechariah, said, "What do you see?" So it's time for vision number 5. So I said, "I'm looking. There's a lampstand of solid gold with a bowl on top of it. And on the stand, 7 lamps with 7 pipes to the 7 lamps. 2 olive trees are by it, one at the right of the bowl and the other at its left." Gives us a pretty good description. If you're Zechariah, this is unusual and yet not at all at the same time. Because Zechariah, remember, was a priest as well as a prophet. And what he's seeing in a way was familiar to him because his description evokes the lampstand. Some of your translations might read candlestick, but lampstand is a better translation that God designed and gave Moses the plans for to place first in the tabernacle and then in the temple. We read about it in Exodus 25 and actually a couple other places as well. But Exodus 25, I'll just flip over there quickly. You shall make a lampstand of pure gold. Its lampstand shall be of hammered work. Its shaft, its branches, its bowls, its ornamental lobs and flowers shall be of one piece. Six branches should come out of its sides. Three branches of the lampstand out of one side, three out of the other side. Three bowls shall be made like almond blossoms on one branch with an ornamental knob and a flower. Three bowls like almond blossoms on the other branch with an ornamental knob and a flower, and so on for the six branches that come out of the lampstand. On the lampstand itself, four bowls, and it goes on and describes. So that would be about 5 feet high, and the span would be about 3.5 feet. Artists have struggled to conceptualize what that reservoir and what those pipes could look like. Is it like tapping a maple tree? Is it that kind of a pipe? Is it the tree actually dripping oil and it's a larger cistern? We're not completely sure. That seven-branch candlestick, though, is one of the symbols even of modern-day Israel. It's so associated with the temple, with the sacrifices, with the very heart of who Israel is as a people. And as a priest, Zechariah would have recognized that. In fact, as a priest, theoretically, the temple hadn't been rebuilt yet, but theoretically, part of his job would have been to fill the lamps with oil and to trim the wicks and so forth. So in being trained as a priest, this was something that with which he'd be familiar. But again, he'd also be a little bit confused because the seven-branch candlestick that we read about in the tabernacle in the temple, not exactly the same as what he's seeing in his vision. There aren't those pipes. There isn't that reservoir. It was different. So Zechariah says, why is this different? Verse 4, I answered and spoke to the Lord who talked with me, saying, what are these, my Lord? And the angel who talked with me answered and said to me, do you not know what these are? I said, no, my Lord. Wouldn't be asking if I did. The lamp is familiar, but it's got some modifications that are freaking him out a little bit. But I wonder at the same time if part of this conversation isn't for our benefit. That when the angel says, do you not know what you're seeing? Personally, I think he's speaking to more than Zechariah. I think that he's also speaking to you and I, who sometimes come across symbolic, figurative language like this in Scripture. And we say, oh, well, that's freaking me out. I don't know what to do with that. It's symbolic. What does that even mean? I'm just going to skip on to the next chapter. It's a mystery. I think the angels may be encouraging us a little bit. Are you sure you don't know what's going on here, Mr. and Mrs. 21st century Christian? Mr. and Mrs. reader of Scripture? Are you sure that this is beyond you? Because oil is one of the most common and one of the most consistent symbols in Scripture. Oil in Scripture consistently points to who? Holy Spirit, for reasons that we'll talk about. And so the angel's a little bit surprised that people familiar with God's word, as Zechariah surely was, don't get there on their own. But he's merciful because he's working for God and God is merciful. So he answered and said to me, this is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel. This is the message that this vision is intended to convey. Here it is. Not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. That's one of those verses we hear, we quote, we remind each other about, and sometimes we wonder, now where is that in the Bible again? Here it is. Now that we found it, what's it saying? What is it saying in context? Well, in part, it's a word of encouragement, isn't it? Because Zerubbabel had to be asking himself, 16 years, what am I doing wrong? What is it that we lack? What are we missing? What do we need that we don't have? Is it money? Is it people? Do we not have enough of a workforce? Do we have the wrong people? Do we have people who don't have enough stamina or don't have the right kind of know-how? God is saying, Zerubbabel, relax. You've got everything you need. You've got me. People quibble over the difference in meaning here when we read not by might nor by power. What's might and what's power? And some people are sure that might has to do with intellectual power, and power here has to do with physical strength, brains and brawn. You can also find commentators who are sure that it's talking about the strength of the individual and then the strength, the collected resource of the group. I can't see that it matters, because God is telling us that neither one of them is what's important. Whatever might and power are, God is saying, yeah, that's what's not important. What's important is that I will finish what I started. I'm going to complete my work. How? By the power of his Spirit. Yeah, he just told us. That's the symbolism of the vision. The lampstands with the trees and the oil flowing down to the reservoir and then down to the receptacles where they burn and provide light. God is promising through that vision to provide an unending supply of oil. The flow is never going to stop, and it's going to continue without human intervention. It's going to continue without anybody having to get up early or stay up late to change the lamps, to fill the pots. Even more than that, there isn't going to be a need to harvest the olives and pit the olives and crush the olives and drain off the oil. No, there's going to be no work involved. Power is just going to flow. Toward what end? Well, he's going to get to that. But first, who's it directed to again? To understand what he's saying, we have to know who he's saying it to. Who is he speaking to? Who's this vision for? Zerubbabel. And the promise to Zerubbabel is quite simply, God is going to finish what he started. What did God start? Construction of the temple. He called them back there for that purpose. God hasn't forgotten that. He hasn't given up on that. Verse 7, who are you, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel, you shall become a plain. Before in the sense of in front of. Not chronologically before. But Zerubbabel's going to come against you. He's going to level you, is the idea. And he shall bring forth the capstone with shouts of grace, grace to it. The literal way to read this is that by God's grace, through his power, the mountain of rubble that is still standing where the temple should be is going to be leveled. It seems humanly insurmountable, but God says nothing's too great for me. Before Zerubbabel, empowered by my Spirit, that mountain is going to come down. The temple is going to be completed. Zerubbabel, it's going to be completed within your lifetime. In fact, during your administration, you're going to place the capstone on the top, and you're going to do it to cheers of a crowd shouting grace, grace to it, which of course happened. In just 4 years, the temple was rebuilt. Zerubbabel got to bring out the capstone. And Ezra chapter 3, we read a few months ago, when the builders laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, the priests stood in their apparel with the trumpets, the Levites, the sons of Asaph, with cymbals to praise the Lord according to the ordinance of David, king of Israel. They sang responsively, praising and giving thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endures forever toward Israel. They did that when the foundation was laid. No doubt they did it again when the capstone was finally put in place. That's a literal reading. We can also read this another way. Mountains, symbolically in Scripture, represent power. They can represent nations. They can represent obstacles, anything standing in the way of a mission or a ministry. And we know that both posed a threat, represented a hindrance to God's work. In Ezra, we read about external enemies. We read about internal dissenters or doubters. And so God might have been saying, hey, besides the pile of rubble, all of those who are going to doubt or hinder or come against this work, they're going to be dealt with the same way. God. Either way, both ways, in just 4 years, the temple was completed. And that's the short-term fulfillment that we look for when we read prophecy. What's the longer-term fulfillment? What did the restoration of the temple mean? What did it point to? Short term, it meant that Israel was back on mission. Israel was once again in a place to be what? The light of the world, God's light shining into the world. But not just in Ezra's day, not just in Zerubbabel's day, not just in Zechariah's day, but in Jesus' day, when Jesus came and walked the shores of the Sea of Galilee when Jesus entered the temple. And longer term, even longer term, when do we see this prophecy ultimately fulfilled? In the millennial kingdom. We know there's a time still in the future where God will remove his church from the world and once again turn his attention to Israel. When God removes the church from the world, shortly thereafter, perhaps immediately after, there is a seven-year period known as the tribulation that's increasingly focused on A, judging the world for its sin, and B, chastening Israel, shaking Israel out of its lethargy, waking Israel up to the fact that Messiah, the Messiah that Israel is still waiting for, came. And they not only missed him, they handed him over to be crucified. When Israel recognizes that, when Israel acknowledges and repents of that, Jesus returns. And he returns to defeat his enemies, to put low the kings of the earth, and to institute a thousand-year physical, literal reign we call the millennial kingdom. Millennial, a thousand years. What happens when the millennial temple is completed, which is a feature of that kingdom? See, in the short term, God is talking about the temple Zerubbabel is building, but longer term, he's also flashing forward to the completion of another temple. And Isaiah tells us what happens. Go ahead and flip over to Isaiah 60, if you don't mind. Tells us a little bit about what happens in the wake of that. Isaiah 60, arise, shine, for your light has come. And the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. For behold, the darkness shall cover the earth, and deep darkness the people. But, praise God for his buts, but the Lord will arise over you, and his glory will be seen upon you. The Gentiles shall come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising. That's part of the symbolism of the lampstand. The light of God shining into the world dimly for centuries upon centuries and centuries. But when Jesus returns brightly like this planet has never seen, go to Isaiah 62. For Zion's sake, I will not hold my peace. For Jerusalem's sake, I will not rest until her righteousness goes forth as brightness and her salvation as a lamp that burns. Now, if you're not familiar with how prophecy works, the short-term fulfillment and the long-term fulfillment, you might be saying to yourself, okay, I can see the short-term. That makes sense. But really, we're going to go forward into things that haven't even happened yet in the 21st century? Yeah. And I'm really sure of that because look at verse 8. Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me saying, the hand of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this temple. His hand shall also finish it. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. Now, don't get lost in the grammar here. Who is me? In verse 9, the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. Who's me? It's Jesus. It's not Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel is the his. His hand shall also finish it. When the temple is completed 4 years later, fulfillment of that prophecy was the validation that this really was prophetic. Very often, God would validate the long term, the centuries perhaps in the future, fulfillment of the prophecy. You'll know that that's going to happen. How? Because the short term prophecy, the short term fulfillment came about. Hey, what I said was going to happen in a short period of time in 4 years, 4 years from the time they began rebuilding, it had been idle 16 years, 4 years from the time of this prophecy, from the time of these visions, the temple was completed. And God is saying, that's proof, that's evidence, that's your validation, that's your confidence that the longer-term fulfillment will also happen. What's the long-term fulfillment? Messiah is coming. In fact, it's so certain to happen that God speaks of it as if it already has in that prophetic past tense. You will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. When the temple is completed, you'll know I'm coming. You'll be reminded of what I've already told you. I will return. Why? Because God finishes what he starts. God didn't bring, this has been a theme throughout Zechariah. He didn't bring Israel back from exile just to abandon them, just like he didn't bring them through the wilderness to abandon them. He didn't bring the earth through the flood just to abandon us. God keeps his promises. And all the way back in Genesis, he promised he would send a redeemer. Verse 10, who has despised the day of small things? For these seven rejoiced to see the plumb line in the hand of Zerubbabel. What are these seven? Glad you asked. These are the eyes of the Lord, verse 10, which scan to and fro throughout the whole earth. Seven in Scripture points to something that's complete, perfect, sometimes divine. These seven are the eyes of the Lord, seeing completely, knowing perfectly, perceiving everything. And in this case, seeing his plan unfolding, seeing it coming to fruition, and being pleased with it. Zerubbabel had a lot of voices chirping in his ears. There were a lot of voices from without and from within coming against the work that God had called him to. Some of his friends, some of his family members. You don't have enough people. You should have brought more back. You shouldn't have started until more people came back. Look at the size of that foundation. That's not the size of Solomon's temple. Look how slowly things are progressing. We read in Haggai, once they saw the temple laid, who's left among you that remembers the temple in its former glory? How do you see it now in comparison? Is this not in your eyes as nothing? Haggai 2, verse 3. And what's the implication of all of that? Well, whether people meant it that way or not, how did Zerubbabel have to be hearing that? You're not much of a leader, are you? But what's God's perspective? What does God want Zerubbabel to understand? We know that God isn't excited about the fact it's been 16 years since anyone picked up a shovel. But is God concerned about the size of the temple? Is God concerned about the number of people initially who will be worshiping at the temple? No. And he tells us not to be either. He tells Zerubbabel, worry about other things. Focus on other stuff. Who has despised the day of small things? Not me, God is saying. Because he knows that small things lead to bigger things. He knows that big things are really just sets of small things all gathered together, one after another. He knows that the completion of Zerubbabel's temple leads to Herod's temple. He knows that the presence of a temple in Jerusalem allows for the arrival of Jesus. And he knows that the coming of Jesus 2,000 years ago allows for the coming of Jesus yet in the future, his second coming. And you're thinking, wow, that happens over a long period of time. Yeah, Zerubbabel was thinking the same thing. He probably heard this prophecy and said, don't despise the day of small things, but it's been 16 times 365 days. It's been an awful lot of days. And then add to that another 500 years until Jesus comes. Add to that more than 2,000 years and Jesus still hasn't returned. But what do we know about God's timetable? To him, a day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is a day. He's outside of time. It's all the same to him, and he's never in a hurry. He's never late, but he's never in a hurry. And if we look at the place and the time that we inhabit and the ministry that God has set before us, and it doesn't look like anything, it doesn't look dramatic, it doesn't look like the sorts of things that people write worship songs about, remember Zerubbabel. If Zerubbabel doesn't fulfill his ministry, God's plan falls apart. But when he shows up with a plumb line in hand, what's a plumb line? That's carpenter's tool. Keeps buildings straight. When he shows up plumb line in hand and says, let's get building, God is what? He's pleased. He rejoices. And he's saying to us, hey, don't despise what pleases me. Reminding us that success in ministry is purely a function of obedience. What's a successful church? It's a church that seeks to hear God's voice and obey God's voice. trusting that God knows what he's doing. But all of that, there's still one thing unresolved if you're Zechariah. Verse 11, I answered and said to him, what are these two olive trees at the right of the lampstand and at its left? And I further answered and said to him, what are these two olive branches that drip into the receptacles of the two gold pipes from which the gold oil drains? It's a reasonable question. You're giving me a vision. I want to make sure I get it right. Help me understand what it is that you're laying on me here. But again, verse 13, the angel answered me and says, do you not know what these are? And I said, no, my Lord. Again, I think the angel has an expectation. Zechariah, you're a priest. You can put two and two together. This should be within your grasp. And it should be within our grasp at least a little bit, because even before the angel explains it, tree in Scripture, this is a little harder, but tree in Scripture often points to people, men. Psalm 1, verse 3, then like a tree, I'll be firmly planted. Psalm 52, 8, the same thing. But two men are in view here. The angel is going to help us out a little, verse 14. He said, these are the two anointed ones who stand before the Lord of the whole earth. So let's work backwards this time. Let's go from long-term fulfillment. We'll come back to short-term. What's the long-term fulfillment? Who are these two anointed ones in our future, in Israel's future? Might freak you out, but they're the two witnesses of Revelation 11. The two witnesses during the tribulation, many believe to be Moses and Elijah. Where do you get that? Go to Revelation 11. This one isn't hard. Obviously, Zechariah didn't have the advantage of this. But we do. Get the context. We're more than halfway through the tribulation by the time we get to Revelation 11. Antichrist is in power. False prophet aside. Believers are being persecuted and martyred. And during this time, God says to himself, yeah, but you never leave yourself without a witness. And so he sends two witnesses, because by two or more witnesses is a thing established. We've talked about that on Sundays lately. Many believe, for reasons we've talked about, that they're Moses and Elijah. They might not be. God sends them to be what? Witnesses of the coming Lord, the Lord who will reign over the entire earth. Back in verse 14. Let me actually read the verse here. Start at the beginning. I was given a reed like a measuring rod. This is John. The angel stood saying, rise and measure the temple of God. Sounds familiar. We were just here a couple weeks ago because it resonates with another one of Zechariah's visions. Skip to verse 3. I will give power to my two witnesses, and they'll prophesy 1,260 days clothed in sackcloth. Verse 4. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands standing before the God of the earth. And if anyone wants to harm them, fire proceeds from their mouths and devours their enemies. And if anyone wants to harm them, he must be killed in this manner, and so forth. So God tells us in Revelation 11, the long-term fulfillment of this prophecy, these two anointed ones in the long-term are the two witnesses of Revelation 11. And if they're Moses and Elijah, which personally I believe they are, what do we have? We have a civil leader of Israel and a religious leader of Israel. We have the great lawgiver and one of Israel's great prophets. There's a parallel there, isn't there? And it makes sense if we think about the fact that Joshua figured prominently in the last vision, Zerubbabel figures prominently in this vision, Zerubbabel, a civic leader, a secular leader, if you will, and Joshua, a religious leader, the high priest. Are you straining at the parallel, Patrick? I don't think I am, especially if you fast forward to Revelation 13. Who are the main characters on the stage during the tribulation at this point? Isn't it Antichrist, the beast, a political leader, a civic leader, and the false prophet, a religious leader? Satan loves to counterfeit. He loves to imitate. So if long-term is Moses and Elijah, it makes sense short-term would be Zerubbabel and Joshua, and that would make sense to Zechariah as well. What are they doing? They're pouring out upon the people what God has poured into them. Israel past, Israel future, God's servants, the servants God is calling and using, are being poured into that they can pour out, that they can bring light back to Israel and through Israel to the entire world. All of which makes us think of Jesus, because just a couple Sundays ago we read Jesus saying, I'm the light of the world. But that fits, doesn't it? Take Zerubbabel and Joshua together. Take a governor who was a descendant of David, for all intents and purposes a king. He didn't have that title, but that was the role that he played. And a priest. Take a king and a priest together. Jesus is both king and priest, and the source of Israel's blessings. If we're patient and we let Scripture interpret Scripture, it's not hard to find the interpretation of the passage. And that one reason we're going slow through these visions, I really want to convince you of that. The prophets can be a little bit challenging, but not as challenging as Satan wants us to believe. We can understand the prophets, and we can apply what it is that they're saying to our lives. So if all of this is the interpretation, what is the application then, Patrick? Well, remember, there's only one interpretation of any given passage. There are many applications. But the one we've been focusing on as we've gone through this book is my favorite one as we go through the prophets. The things that will be true in the kingdom can be true for the church. The things we read in Scripture that will be true when Jesus is ruling and reigning on his throne in Jerusalem can be true today for you and I if Jesus is ruling and reigning on the throne of our heart. We're living in the in-between. We're living in this interval between Jesus' first coming and second coming, where he has, for the moment, turned his back to Israel and turned his attention to us, where God has temporarily reassigned Israel's mission. Israel's on the bench, and her responsibility to bring God's light to the world has fallen to you and I, the church. Don't misunderstand me. Everything that we've been talking about is spoken to Israel. These prophecies are given to Israel. They're about Israel. But I believe they're also for us. All of Scripture is given for our understanding and is useful, we read, in the New Testament. We talked 2 weeks ago about Jesus, our great high priest, that the vision of Joshua was pointing us toward. What was the promise of that vision? That through a new and better priesthood, we could be pure, we could be cleansed. That was the promise in that vision. It's the promise of the gospel. That's the application of it to the church age. But here's part two. If you look at Zechariah 3 and Zechariah 4 as part one and part two of one message, yes, in Christ we have the opportunity for purity, but purity alone isn't what God has called us to, is it? What has God called us to? We've been talking about it for the last several Sundays. He's called us to be witnesses. He's called us to be like Moses and Elijah. He's called us to be light, shining forth, speaking truth into a dark world. That's what we're called to. Jesus thought so. Matthew 5, you are the light of the world, he said to his followers. A city that's set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand. And it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they might see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. We've temporarily inherited Israel's mission. If you're not sure about temporarily, check out Romans 11. If you're not sure that we're on the exact same mission, turn with me to Revelation chapter 1. Verse 12, I turned to see the voice that spoke with me. And having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the seven lampstands was one like the Son of Man. And we know that, of course, is Jesus. Verse 16, had in his right hand seven stars. Out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword. His countenance was like the sun, shining in its strength, because he's the light of the world. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead, but he laid his right hand on me, saying to me, don't be afraid, I'm the first and the last. I am he who lives and was dead, and behold, I'm alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of Hades and of death. Write the things which you have seen, the things which are, and the things which will take place after this. The mystery of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands which you saw are what? The seven churches. During this interval in history, we're the lampstands. We're on the same mission to be God's light shining forth into the world, which we can't do without the purity that Jesus offers, the purity that the gospel promises, the purity that Zechariah prophesied back in chapter 3. But we also can't do it without the power Jesus promises, the power that's prophesied here in Zechariah 4, the power that came upon the disciples in Acts 2 at Pentecost, the power that's available to you and me. You and me who are in Christ. We can't do what God has called us to do without his power. Not only that, here in Zechariah 4, he tells us not to try. How does he intend to build this kingdom? Not by might nor by power, but by his Spirit. What does that mean? It means God hates everything I do. And everything I do, God hates. Everything I do, everything I conceive of, everything that I undertake in my power. Even if I succeed, God hates it. And I probably won't succeed because I'll probably give up or be swallowed up by the opposition God is talking about back in Zechariah 4:7, the mountain. But what if we start with God's purpose? And what if we begin in a place of purity, the purity that Jesus purchased for us at the cross? And what if we let God come upon us in power, the power that raised Jesus from the dead, the power that's available to every one of us? Well, then there's no limit to what we might be able to do in Christ's name, is there? Because what kind of power are we talking about? What do we know about the power of the Holy Spirit? It's interesting how perfect a symbol oil is. Not surprising. But amazing. Because think about oil. What's oil good for? It's good for lubrication, which reminds us of the love that is our birthright as believers. They'll know we're Christians by our love. Love that smooths out all of the hate that characterizes human interaction, all of the competition, all of the strife, all of the anger, all of the resentment, all of the bitterness. Oil is lubrication. Oil is illumination. Oil fuels light. The oil of the Holy Spirit also illuminates God's word for our understanding. Oil is medication. We see that literally, the anointing of the sick man by the Samaritan. We see in Scripture the commandment to bring the sick before the elders of the church for anointing. The Holy Spirit brings healing, physical healing, spiritual healing. The Holy Spirit brings revival. He fixes broken things, broken people. Oil is good for invigoration. Used for massage, oil warms. Used in a furnace, oil warms and heats. Oil provides energy. The Holy Spirit fuels our ministry. Oil is good for beautification, for polishing. The Holy Spirit rubs off our rough edges. Oil is characterized by emanation. It's fragrant. When we're filled with the Holy Spirit, when we're walking in the Spirit, what do we leave behind? The fragrance of Christ. And of course, oil points to dedication. Kings were anointed. Priests were anointed. The anointed ones that we just read about. Anointed literally means characterized by. The anointed ones, those who are characterized by oil. What an opportunity we have to be characterized, to be defined by, to be the personification of God the Holy Spirit in this world. Peter tells us we have all things pertaining to life and godliness. How? Through God the Holy Spirit. We have everything in us necessary to do everything God has called us to. What's the only thing that can get in the way? Right here, dude. This guy, we do. When do we get in our way? Anytime we try to plan our own way. Anytime we try to pursue our own goals. Anytime we go out in our own ability. When we start that way, we end that way because God's power won't be available to us. God will let us twist in our own strength until we realize the folly that we're pursuing. Why would anybody do that? If the power that raised Jesus from the grave is available to me, why would I try to do anything else? My flesh may fail, but God, you never will. Why would I do anything else? We do, don't we? A lot of times. For a lot of reasons. But God calls out one of the biggest reasons that we go out on our own strength right here in Zechariah 4. One of the biggest reasons we go out on our own strength, we think the thing that God has called us to is just too small. We want to do something bigger. We want to do something more important. This will never amount to anything. This won't have an impact. This won't make a difference. No one's going to see. No one's going to notice. No one's going to care. What did the angel tell us in verse 10? How about let the all-seeing, all-knowing God of the universe decide what's important? Let him determine what's going to make a difference. And try not to despise the ministry that God, perfect in knowledge and wisdom, has called us to. The ministry that he's pleased with, even if it seems small. And you know, sometimes we turn that around. We embrace the small ministry that God has given us to the point where we start telling ourselves and telling each other, it's really big ministry. Did you see the number of visitors we had this weekend? Did you notice the number of high school interns we had this summer? Oh, can you think about the number of people that we've sent out in ministry in the last few years? What are we doing when we say things like that? We're trying to prove that this is really big ministry. What's God's answer to that? Stop it. Stop counting things. Stop worrying about what it looks like. Stop trying to prove value and start just obeying and let that be enough. Don't despise the day of small things. Satan despises the day of small things. That's why he tries so hard to get us to focus on the smallness or on the bigness, because Satan knows better than we do that it's the sum of all of the small things we do for the Lord that end up furthering his plans. God's plans move forward. The kingdom grows. How? Small thing after small thing after small thing after small thing. And while those small things are being carried out, in the process, what is God doing? He's teaching us. He's training us. He's preparing us for the next thing and the next thing and the next thing after that. What's he teaching us? He's teaching us faith. Jesus tells us it takes faith to move those mountains of rubble. It takes faith to overcome those voices of opposition. Matthew 17:20, he talks to the disciples about having that faith. How does God grow our faith? By small challenge after small challenge. What else is God teaching us? He's teaching us perseverance. Philippians 1:6, he promises the same thing that he promises here, to finish what he started in us. And he shows us that again and again and again as he gives us small things to do, things that we can see through, things that we can see to the finish line, things that we can stop and say, wow, God brought me through that. God accomplished that. I bet he's going to do the same thing with the next thing. And through all of that, God is teaching us obedience, to believe him, to trust him, to follow him, even when we can't see the finish line from where we're standing. And I think that's part of what he's teaching us as well. That it's going to take some sweat and some work and a shovel and a plumb line. I think part of what we can pull out of here is that God doesn't want us looking for shortcuts. Don't despise the small thing. Don't skip over the small thing looking for the next thing. Do the small thing. God doesn't honor shortcuts. Look again in verse 10. What delights God? For these seven, what are the seven? The eyes of God scanning to and fro, What makes that all-seeing, all-knowing God rejoice? It's when his eyes fall upon the plumb line in the hand of Zerubbabel. God rejoices when Zerubbabel picks up some tools and starts working. Why is God rejoicing? Because he's obeying. Don't despise the day of small things. Part of that is don't despise yourself in the small things. Don't think of yourself as a small thing. First mistake we make is we look at ministry and we say it doesn't count, it doesn't matter, it's not significant, why do I care? The second mistake we make is that I don't count, I don't matter, I'm not significant, why does God care? Don't despise the small ministry. Don't think of ourselves as small ministers, I think is another encouragement that we read here. It's easy to look around at spiritual giants and say, Charles Stanley this, and Chuck Smith that, and well, there's no point in me even serving. I'll never be these people. I was reading one person who makes the point, you know, we're not called to be spiritual giants. We're called to be a delivery service. He was, and it connected with me. I was on the East Coast last weekend, and driving through Philadelphia on the shore, on the river there, there are huge, huge oil storage containers. And that reminded me of another time on the East Coast. I was driving down the Jersey Turnpike and ran out of gas. And where I ran out of gas was smack dab in the middle of refinery country. It was just south of Newark. So I was in the middle of refineries to the left and to the right. Everywhere I could see were hundreds of thousands of gallons of petroleum products. None of it did me any good. All I wanted was the AAA guy with a little one-gallon jug. What's the point? Who were Zerubbabel and Joshua? They were a couple of guys. Guys who got down on themselves and got frustrated and got dejected just like we do. Who needed to get bucked up just like we do. But they were willing to carry their one-gallon jug. They weren't worried about being big storage tanks. Hey, look at all of the oil I got. They realized that it was about letting God pour into them, not so they could keep it, but so that they could pass it on. One lit lamp at a time. And they knew that they didn't have to do everything. Look at verse 11 and verse 12 again. Who are the trees and who are the branches? Zechariah asks both questions. Who are the trees? And then he asks, who are the branches? Revelation 11:4 identifies the two witnesses as both the trees and the branches. How can they be both? I think it's because they were Moses and Elijah, but they were also Christ in Moses and Christ in Elijah. We're called to be us, but we're also called to be vessels of God, the Holy Spirit in us and passing through us and doing ministry through us and allowing his love to flow through us. And at the same time, flowing through us, flowing through the person over there and the person over there, flowing through all of us. Each of us doing our part. Each of us letting God call us and work through us. Each of us trusting that Christ is going to finish what he started in us. And all of us looking forward to the day that Christ returns to us. Look again at Isaiah 60 as we close. Isaiah 6:0. Things that will be true in the kingdom can be true for the church. Read this and see if these words written to Israel in the millennium can't be our prayer tonight. Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord is risen upon you. For behold, darkness shall cover the earth, deep darkness the people. But the Lord will arise over you. His glory will be seen upon you. The Gentiles shall come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising. Lift up your eyes all around and see. They all gather together. They come to you. Your son shall come from afar. Your daughter shall be nursed at your side. Then you shall see and become radiant, And your heart shall swell with joy, because the abundance of the sea shall be turned to you. The wealth of the Gentiles shall come to you. The multitude of the camels shall cover your land. The dromedaries of Midian and Ephah, all those who come from Sheba shall come. They shall bring incense, gold. They shall proclaim the praises of the Lord. All the flocks of Kedar shall be gathered together to you. The rams of Nebath shall minister to you. They shall ascend with acceptance on the altar. I will glorify the house of my glory. Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. Behold, the darkness shall cover the earth, deep darkness the people, but the Lord will arise over you. His glory will be seen upon you. The Gentiles shall come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising. Lord, words to your people Israel. But we claim those words tonight, because your glory has come and your Holy Spirit has come upon us in power, in gifting, in anointing, for one purpose: to declare your glory, to reflect your light, to honor your love, to worship your truth, to proclaim you King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Lord, teach us not to despise that which you cherish, not to look down at the ministry that you've called us to, not to think too little of the ministers you've called us to be, but instead, Lord, to run to you and to live for you and to let you live your life through us. No small things. Somebody said to me the other day, they were sharing about a situation, and it was an intense set of circumstances, but in mentioning it, they said, I don't know what to do. There's really nothing I think I can do. I feel bad. All I can do is pray. I said, well, wait a minute. And they said, yeah. I said, no. Yeah. You know, when we pray, we are tapping into the power that created the universe, the power that raised Jesus from the dead, the power, the love that sent Jesus to the cross. All of those things are accessible to us through prayer. And even if all we can do is worship, if all we can do is praise, that's more important to God than anything we do in His name. When all we can do is praise, God is saying, you know what, you're doing the most important thing you can do. In fact, you're doing the very thing I created you to do. No small things. And we stand with our arms lifted and our voices raised. God rejoices.
We hope the Lord has spoken to you through His Word today. If you've got questions or comments about this message, we'd love to hear from you. And if you're in the Wichita area and don't have a church that you call home, I hope you'll drop by and check us out. You can always get current service times and directions at area code 316-263-3804 or online at www.ccwichita.org. Most importantly, though, please remember, God so loved the world that He sent His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him will not perish, but will have everlasting life. We've all sinned. We've all rebelled against God. And the penalty for that sin is eternal death. But God, in His mercy, sent Jesus to pay that price, to die that death for us. That's why Jesus went to the cross 2,000 years ago. He died so we wouldn't have to. And He rose again in glory, promising eternal life with Him forever for those who put their trust in Him. So if you haven't decided what to do with the cross, why not say yes to Christ's free gift of salvation right now? You can do it wherever you are simply by praying, "Jesus, thank you for dying on the cross for me. I confess I am a sinner, and I need your free gift of salvation. Jesus, please come into my life. Be my Savior and be my Lord. Fill me with your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen." The scripture tells us if you believe in your heart and confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, then you are His. So pick up a Bible and start reading. Begin at the Gospel of John to understand and rejoice in everything it means to be a child of God. If you're in the Wichita area, I hope that you'll stop by. We'll make sure you have a Bible along with some materials to help you begin your walk with the Lord. If you're not close by, feel free to give us a call. We'll be glad to help you find a solid Bible teaching church in your area. Thanks again for listening. May the Lord richly bless you as you commit your ways to Him.